Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Today we will be discussing how the Holy Spirit will specifically demonstrate the ways in which the world is wrong in its attitudes towards sin, toward righteousness and the meaning of righteousness or justice, and in regard to judgment. A lot of problems that we have in the way our culture talks about such things. Now, of course, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do that either like these nice people have done by coming to be part of our studio audience, or during the live broadcast, which is at 2 p.m. Eastern Time, you can call us. The number, if you're in North America, is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. That doesn't work outside of North America. So if you are there, you can still call, but the number is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. You can also send us an email writing to Scripture and Tradition at EWTN.com. Now, we are going through my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church, and we are in chapter 8 of that book. You can still get a copy of that book. It's at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go online to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 81098, 81098. And if you are already following with us, we are on page 214 in that book. This is a chapter that takes a look at the meaning of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And will be, and of course, that is necessarily connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're developing that throughout this chapter. So we were taking a look last week at John 16, verses 8 to 11. Let me reread those so you know where we're all starting. Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now this is a sentence, that's all one long sentence, and it's a sentence that takes three verses, and it often perplexes people. So I want to take some time in today's program just to unpack the meaning of those three parts of that sentence. So let's begin. First of all, the Holy Spirit has as his task to demonstrate that the world is wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. He was able to prove the world wrong about sin. And this will be because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. This is a key part of the Holy Spirit's work, to prove the world wrong because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And this refers to the Jesus Christ of the Gospels. There are, as St. Paul had written to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and also in Galatians chapter 1, there are people who go around teaching other gospels and other Christs. and those are false. Jesus had also warned there are other Christs that will come into the world saying, I am he. You have, just as modern examples, some organizations like the Church Universal and Triumphant. That's a different Jesus than the Jesus of the gospel. Or the one that, you know, she ran for president for a little while, Marianne Williamson, and she promotes a book called The Course in Miracles that's supposed to be dictated by Jesus, but it is not the Jesus of the New Testament at all. It is a completely false Jesus who says in that book, love and self-sacrifice are incompatible. That's the Jesus of the Course in Miracles. As soon as I read that, I said, the woman who wrote this never had kids. And I investigated a little bit about her life. If you remember Father Grischel, he knew her, Helen Schuchman. And sure enough, she never had kids. No mom could ever say that love and self-sacrifice are incompatible. They are very compatible because you give up your sleep, your health, your money, rooms in your house. I mean, there's a lot they give up, a lot of time, and of course, lots and lots of love. Those are false Christs. But the issue here with sin is that they don't believe in the Jesus of the gospel. Now let's take a look. There are so many times throughout the Gospel of John in particular. I'm just going to focus on the Gospel of St. John, because that's the context for that statement. And see how he talks about the power of belief or the rejection of faith in Jesus. Let's start off with John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who received him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So faith empowers us to become the children of God by adoption. We're not naturally God's children. Some say, oh, we're all the children of God. Well, maybe in one sense that we're his creatures, but we are born rebellious. That's what original sin is about. And only the naive, and sometimes wickedly naive, deny the reality of original sin. No, we're born rebels, but by faith in Jesus, we overcome the rebellion of sin. And God makes us his children by adoption. Again, as we see in Romans chapter 8. We also take a look at John 3:16. All you football fans, pay attention here. Where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that is what is at stake here. Faith in Jesus means eternal life. Refusal to have faith in Jesus is a rejection of eternal life. That is what is at stake. We also see a little bit later in that same chapter, in John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. So he's consistent there. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. So here in 3:36, we have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We have to believe, and that brings us to eternal life. This is crucial for us, but that if you don't obey him. And that's one of the other things too. Faith is not here just as an act of asserting that Jesus is telling the truth about himself. That's a start. But faith in Jesus also entails obeying him. As we've been listening, as we've been going through John chapters 14 through 16, if you love me, you will keep my word. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Faith goes right hand in glove with doing what Jesus says. And this means eternal life. Let's take a look at another passage. It comes a little bit later. When Jesus is in Jerusalem and he has the man who was at the pool of Bethesda healed, he heals him there. And then we see right after that in John 5, verse 24, Jesus speaks, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So this also says that hearing the word of Jesus Christ, the authentic Jesus of the gospel, means that you also believe in his heavenly Father who sent him. This is another key part of this faith. And truly, in chapter 6, verse 29, this is after he's multiplied the loaves and the fish and then walked on the water. And people in the synagogue in Capernaum are engaging him in a dialogue. And Jesus answers them in chapter 6, verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And when you read that in the context of the rest of the chapter, you see that that faith will be determinative of whether or not you have eternal life. And in fact, he also goes on to explain the meaning of the Holy Eucharist. And in the middle of that, in John chapter 6, verse 47, so a good few verses, 23 verses later, Jesus says to the same people in the synagogue, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And if you believe his word, you will also believe what he says about the Holy Eucharist. Because that's what he's asking people to believe. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life within you." And it's a false dichotomy to say, well, I have faith and you have the Eucharist. No. Jesus is asking us to believe all his words, which includes the teaching of his words about the Holy Eucharist and the power of the Eucharist, as well as to believe that his words at the Last Supper that say, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood," that those words actually have an effect. They really make happen what they say happen. And Jesus believed his word. The question for us, do we believe? Do we believe? This is a key element about understanding what the Holy Spirit will teach us regarding sin. Why is that the case? Because if you reject faith in Jesus, you end up walking in darkness, and you end up not only not loving Jesus, but you end up hating him. That's going to be the other part of sin in regard to faith. So we see in John 3, verse 20, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." I remember a couple of friends of mine were in a meeting. It was no, national means they're sent by the diocese, and the person that was teaching was actually teaching falsely about how to celebrate the Eucharist and telling them not to receive Holy Communion very often and a couple other things. And the husband had to stand up and rebuke him in the name of Jesus. And in so doing, he brought to light the falsehood that that man was saying. I think he might have been an ex-priest, in fact. You know, that there is something that goes on. You have people end up hating Christ. If they reject faith, they hate him because they don't want their ideas to be brought to the light of Jesus. They don't want it to be seen. That's where the rejection of faith comes in. We see some another passage. Take a look at John chapter 7, verse 7, where Jesus speaks to his opponents in Jerusalem. And it says that the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Think about some of the situation we have when we point out that those who ally themselves with death by promoting abortion, by promoting euthanasia, in many countries like China and the old Pol Pot's Cambodia, Soviet Union, various communist governments, mass killing by the state, still going on in China. And we have to oppose that because those who ally themselves with death are in the darkness and they're filled with hate as they reject faith in God. We can take a look at some more verses along the same line. In John 15, verse 18, as well as, and then 23 to 24, it says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. You see how our Lord's teaching makes it clear that he calls us to faith, but he also recognizes very clearly those who reject faith also end up not just treating Jesus with neutrality, but they hate him. In fact, this is a key point. Neutrality towards Jesus is not possible. You can't just say, well, you choose to love him, I just choose not to. No, it ends up becoming hatred. As we have seen in recent years, remember in 2020, how many churches were desecrated? How many statues of Jesus and his Blessed Mother were desecrated? They had nothing to do with the riots that started because of George Floyd's death. But they were so filled with the rejection of faith. Remember, Black Lives Matter was an organization, not a slogan. And they were Marxist, and they wanted to break down the family. This was all on their website. That's not me interpreting. That's what they stated. And of course, they were promoting a type of paganism from the Yoruba tribe. And they didn't just treat Jesus with neutrality, but their minions ended up desecrating churches because they hate Jesus and the Father. The Holy Spirit has to be the one who convicts them of their lack of faith and convicts them for their hatred and lack of love. This is going to be his role. You and I can give reasons, but the conviction by the Holy Spirit is an action of God's grace that can help them to convert. And it's necessary for them to find that conviction and start to move towards a faith that evokes love of Christ, love of his Father, and love of fellow human beings. This is the Holy Spirit's goal. We'll take a break and we'll take a look next at how the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are going through John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And at this point, I'd like to go through John chapter 16, verse 10, where it says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Now, remember, this whole section of my book is dealing with the theology of the ascension, or try to understand the meaning of the ascension. And here Christ brings that in, that when he convicts the world about righteousness, it will be part of understanding his ascension to the Father. Well, I go to the Father and you see me no more. So let's take a look at some of this. First, we need to understand the word righteousness. In Greek, it's dikaiosune. Hebrew, tzedakah, or tzedek, either one. And this is a term. Dikaiosune, of course, is a Greek word, but the Old Testament meaning of this underlies the way our Lord is using it. And it has a number of meanings. Just sometimes it gets translated with a Latin root, justification. But other times it's with our German root, righteousness. It comes from the German word Rechtfertigung. And so, but it's the same word in Greek and in Hebrew that you can either use for justification or righteousness. So what does it mean? It has like words in our language and in many other, and most languages, probably all of them. If I knew all of them, I could tell you for sure, but I suspect it's in all languages, that words have different meanings depending on context of usage. So, for instance, one meaning of tzedakah, or righteousness in Hebrew, refers to moral correctness, that you are acting in a morally acceptable way by God's standard, because it comes from a word meaning to be straight. So when you have a straight ruler, you can depend on it. If your ruler is bent, it may not be quite so accurate. And so that's another thing. Also, and the reason I use that example is that in the Old Testament, tzedakah and the adjective forms of tzaddik were also used for correct standards of measurement. So they would talk about a righteous bushel basket, a righteous gallon, a righteous ruler, because you don't want to have the kind of ruler that when I'm buying, I change to when I'm selling, so that when I say it's 3 feet and I'm selling, I get more money, and I'll make it shorter so I can get more. But when I'm buying, I make it longer and you lose more money. No, you want a standard. And that's why that word means to be straight or to have a standard. Okay, so that's one of the things. But then there's a third meaning, and this is one that is not so well known to English speakers. And it comes from the law court, which is why many people use the Latin root justification and justify. This is a word that means innocent in court. Now, when we put people on trial for crimes, the correct way to state a verdict, so the judge will say to a jury, well, is the defendant guilty or not guilty, right? Because we assume innocence. Everybody is innocent until proven guilty. So, but we don't decree in court that you are innocent. We don't say that. We just say guilty or not guilty. If we can't prove innocence, we assume it, but we feel guilty. That's not the way that it was in Hebrew. In a law court, the decree said they'd ask a jury, and how do you find the defendant? Righteous or wicked? Tzaddik or Rasha? Now, we wouldn't say that somebody is wicked, but they would. That's how they did their decrees in court. An innocent person was considered righteous. So you see that in Exodus 23, verse 1, and in verse 7. It says in that, these are commandments, you shall not utter a false report, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Keep far from a false charge and do not slay the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You see that back and forth of righteous and wicked, that because they're talking about, are you accepting bribes or are you showing favoritism in court? And that's why if somebody is righteous, decree them so. If they're wicked, decree them so. That's what they did. Now, this is something that we have to take a look at. The Holy Spirit in John 16:11 will prove that Jesus is righteous. That is, he is innocent of the charges laid against him. That is going to be the case. And especially the charges of blasphemy. Now, if you remember going back to John chapter 5, after Jesus again had healed the man who was crippled for 32 years or 31 years at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus identifies himself, the Father and I act. Well, in John chapter 5, verse 18, he gives his own editorial note. This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his Father, making himself equal with God. So that's they understood exactly what he was saying. If he's his Father, that means he has the same nature as God. That's why I said to us before, Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God, because he wasn't created. He is God himself. We are children of God, his sons and his daughters, by adoption. We'll never have the same nature as God. We have a human nature only. But Jesus has a truly divine nature as well as a human nature. So this is a very, very important thing. We also see another charge brought against him in John 7, verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. It's a charge that gets brought up a little bit later on, especially by Caiaphas, chapter 12. And then we see that such charges are mentioned against Jesus in John 9:24 and 10:33. This is something that is very important, because remember, our Lord spoke John 16, the passage we're studying, the night he will go on trial. So during that night, he will be arrested in Gethsemane, and early in the morning, while still dark, he's going to go on trial before Caiaphas and Annas the high priest, and then later on before Pontius Pilate. These were all trials of Jesus, the Son of God, before the world. They are worldly. And remember that we talked about this when we talked about the trials quite some months ago, that they weren't supposed to hold a trial, especially a trial that is a capital charge at night. You couldn't hold a trial. That had to be done in the day. But the world does what it does in the dark. That is a key element. And they are going to be shown to be wrong. And this is something that Jesus gets accused of blasphemy again. We saw how in chapter 5, verse 18, he was accused of blasphemy and of leading the people astray in chapter 7. Now, when he's put on trial, the Jewish leaders find him guilty of blasphemy. And then when they bring him before Pilate in a worldly trial, they say, the Jews answered him saying, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now see, they didn't understand who he was. He didn't make himself the Son of God. God the Father made him the Son of God. He was born of the Father before all ages, as we say in our creed every Sunday and holy day of obligation, that he was born of the Father and he's consubstantial with him. He didn't make himself the Son of God. So they gave a false witness and they make this accusation against Jesus. And as we see that they insist that they want Jesus to be crucified. Crucifixion was a Roman punishment. Jewish people usually punished people by stoning them to death. But why did they want to have him crucified? Take a look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. It says that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is accursed by God. Now, Jews would execute you by stoning usually, and then hang you on a tree so that there's a curse upon you. And that is the key here. They are not only decreeing him to be guilty, but they want him to have an accursed form of death, and they insist that Pontius Pilate do that. And this is something that is going to be a way that makes him condemned. However, while this was supposed to prove that he is not God the Son, we see that he is proved to be righteous. The ultimate decree that Jesus is righteous and that the Holy Spirit is going to convict them about righteousness because they misunderstand him and righteousness completely, is that while they used crucifixion to give him a cursed form of death, God undoes that by raising him from the dead, and not merely resuscitating him. Resuscitation is what Jesus did for Lazarus, for the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, for the son of the widow of Nain. Those people were resuscitated, and later on they died. Not so with Jesus. He is shown to be completely righteous, that is, completely innocent, by being raised from the dead. And that the curse of dying on a tree is undone and completely overturned by rising from a cave that was used as a tomb. This is the key, and that's exactly how the Holy Spirit convicts the world. And it's interesting, when you go through Acts of the Apostles, and you see that the apostles are put on trial for blaming the high priests and Pilate for crucifying Jesus and then saying that he was raised from the dead, to emphasize this whole point. He is the righteous one because the cursed death was overturned by the resurrection. I want you to reread Acts, especially chapters 1-5. And you'll notice, in not a single trial did the high priest or anybody else ever say, all right, you guys, come with me. We'll walk over to the tomb. The tomb of Jesus was 15 minutes away from the Sanhedrin by foot. Look, we'll show you the empty tomb. We'll find out where you put the body. They never accused the apostles of stealing the body. They never say that. And instead, they just tell the apostles, stop saying that. They prefer to stay in the darkness of their deceit rather than admit what the apostles are saying is true. And they could do it. They could try to prove it. But they don't, because they know that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, we need to have our own hearts convicted by the Holy Spirit to accept Jesus is completely innocent of sin, and his resurrection undoes the curse of his death. This is key. Well, look, we've gone a long time. We'll tell you what, next week we will take a look at that third part about how the Holy Spirit convicts the world about judgment. We'll take a look at that next week, also in chapter 16, verse 11. So we'll just leave that to be for now, and we'll get to some of your questions as we have them already. Let me start off. I have an email from Susie. Dear Father Mitch, I understand that God always has been and will be. I understand that God is one God with three equal harmonious parts. But I don't understand if all three parts have always been, or did God the Father create the Son and the Holy Spirit from himself, or did God the Father decide to manifest his Son as a man and send the Spirit? Or have all three always been and have always had the same will and knowledge of what is and will be? Or is it none of the above? I always hope you can explain this in a way that people can understand it. Well, thank you. I try to explain it as best I can. A couple things. I wouldn't talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three parts. That depersonalizes. We talk about them as three co-equal persons. And a part doesn't have its own mind and will. A person does. So all three persons each have a mind and a will. And that's very important. Secondly, it's also the take a look again. I mentioned today the Nicene Creed. Notice it says that he was conceived of the Father, not created. Neither the Son nor the Holy Spirit are creatures. That is a teaching that is given by many groups, such as Jehovah's Witnesses. And they get it from one of the earliest heresies known as Arianism, named after a priest named Arius, who falsely taught about God because he thought in some pagan mentality. That was part of the problem for Arius. He thought like a pagan still, hadn't fully accepted God. No, God is one God. He didn't create the Son or the Spirit, but we say that he begot the Son. The Father begot his Son. Now, why do we say that? Because if I were have been to be a dad, had I had children, no matter what my potential wife may have said as they're running around the house and calling them little monkeys, they really weren't monkeys. If they were born of a human wife and me, then they would be human beings. They had the same nature. A dog only gives birth to puppies that are dogs. And monkeys give birth to monkeys, not human beings. And we give birth to human beings who are never going to be monkeys, no matter how they act, according to Mrs. Pacwa, anyway. So what that means is that he's begotten of the Father because he has the same nature as the Father, a divine nature that never had a beginning and never had an end. He was conceived of the Father from all eternity. That's very important. And so this is one thing. Secondly, he manifests the Son and the Holy Spirit when God the Son becomes incarnate in the womb of Mary by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And notice, whenever, and this is a basic principle, Susie, whenever God acts towards creation, all three persons act totally together and in complete harmony. That the difference of person only really shows up as they interact with each other. They're distinct persons, but when they act towards us in creation, they very much did act completely together, always. So in the beginning, we see that the Holy Spirit hovers over the chaos, God speaks, and the Word of the Father is the one through whom the creation comes into being. Father, Son, and Word, Father, Son, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are acting together at creation, always, always, always. So that's something. And they all have complete eternity. They have an infinite mind and infinite will. They you know, love infinitely. So this is a little bit of a start on Trinitarian theology. There's a lot more. They're tremendous mysteries, but just wanted to clear up some of the questions you asked, okay? But thank you for that question. Let's go to a call. We have Raymond on the line. Raymond, what can we do for you today?
Well, We're sitting around thinking, and
good.
St. Paul and Peter were martyred because they didn't recognize the Roman gods. Mm-hmm. Now, why did the Jews, they were able to accommodate the Romans, and they certainly weren't martyred, and how did they go about this?
Raymond, let me, I'm going to make a suggestion that you take a look. Actually, Jews were persecuted by pagans a number of times. If you have you ever read the first and second book of Maccabees in the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, you're on. Okay, those were the Greeks.
Those were the Greeks.
I can understand
that the
Jews were persecuted by the Greeks, or they had a difference with the Greeks. But
right, let me be more specific, Raymond. It was the Syrian Greeks, the descendants of Seleucus, who did that, and Antiochus. The Jews who lived in Alexandria under the Ptolemies lived in great peace until the Romans conquered Egypt. Remember in the time of Julius Caesar and Cleopatra, eventually the Romans made alliance, but then they, after the death of Cleopatra, the emperor, made Egypt into a Roman province. And the tension developed in Alexandria, and in the early first century, there were second century, there were a number of riots where many thousands of Jews were killed in those riots. And that tension increased. And there was increasing tension even in the middle of the first century. Philo, a Jewish philosopher, went to the emperor to complain about the way Jews were being treated in Alexandria. And so there was. And then, of course, when Nero killed Paul and Peter in the mid-60s, the Jews in Palestine had not yet revolted against the Romans. That revolt began just a year or so later, in 66, with riots that killed quite a few thousand Jews in the city of Caesarea Maritima by the local Roman citizens. And that instigated the Jewish revolt, which led to the Romans wiping out most of the Jews in the province of Palestine. So they did, but not at the time of Peter and Paul, a year or so later, maybe 2 years later at most, that's when that started. Does that help, Raymond?
Well, it seems like Herod and the high priest of Jews at the time of Jesus got along well with the Romans.
They did. They did. And Herod was brilliant at it. In fact, he even said that, he made himself an ally of different Romans that came through. He got help from Pompey, but especially from Mark Antony. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, who were lovers, used to double date with Herod and his wife, Mariamne. And when Mark Antony and Cleopatra got married, Herod gave them some of his best date palm groves and wanted to support. Then, when they turned against Caesar Augustus and rebelled against him. He sailed to Rhodes, met Caesar Augustus, said, "Oh, Caesar, I'm so sorry. I thought that Mark Antony was your guy. I was supporting him, but believe me, I support you." And Caesar Augustus took him in because he wanted Herod as an ally. He saw Palestine as a buffer state against the Parthians, which is today Iran. So that's an old fight. But the Parthians of Iran were fighting against the Roman Empire. They had been in battles for, by that point, a good, 75 years or more. So he wanted Herod to be a buffer zone, and he liked him. But Caesar Augustus had a great line after he met him. He said, "It's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his friend. You have a better chance of survival if you're one of his pigs," because Herod was killing off his friends. So was Caesar Augustus, actually, when you get down to it. So, they were useful to each other. And Herod was not exactly what I would call an observant Jew. So that's that. By the way, so hopefully that's helpful. But read Josephus, and you'll see how both the Jewish War and his Jewish Antiquities, as well as Maccabees, you'll see some of the background. By the way, I just want to remind you to join me this Wednesday at 8 p.m. I'll be with one of my Jesuit brothers, Father Robert McTighe, a great, great man, about the role of the church, the role of Christianity, and remaining faithful to our Catholic faith in this present-day post-Christian society, as it likes to call itself. We'll bring it back into post-pagan again. All right, so now let's go over to Jane in Richmond, Virginia. Jane, what you got?
Okay, my question is this. I know in Genesis, God created the earth, heaven and earth, in 6 days, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, a couple weeks ago in the newspaper, they had found a dinosaur in Utah that was 100 million years old.
Oh, yeah.
Now, I can't figure out how this relates to the Bible. I can't wrap my mind around that.
Okay, a couple things. No, stay with me here a second. A day is 24 hours on Earth, right? But it's not 24 hours everywhere in the solar system. The planets, each planet moves at its own speed. And some of the planets, I don't have a table of it on me, but a day is actually a relative term, relative to the 24 hours plus of life here on Earth. Now, think about this too. The Bible starts with the beginning of light, which is, by the way, what the Big Bang theory in physics says, that everything started off with an explosion of pure light. That was the Big Bang theory, and it still is. It was, by the way, discovered by a priest, Father Georges Lemaître. And secondly, the earth didn't exist yet. So there's no reason to think that a day would mean the revolving of the earth on its axis, because the earth didn't exist for another 10 billion years. But a day would be the revolving of the universe. And the whole universe itself is in motion. But it takes, I think, some billions of years to do that revolving. So we're talking about what I would call, and not I didn't invent this, sidereal days. Days that refer to the movement, not even just of a galaxy, But of all the galaxies, and however long it took before the galaxies even existed, because they didn't come into being right away either. So this is something that I have, you know, no difficulty knowing that sharks and garfish are even older than the dinosaurs. They're 300 million years old and still tasty. I like to catch garfish and eat them. So that's not a problem. You know, we just have to rethink what we mean by day and not assume that we know exactly what the scripture meant there. But I do know I'm out of time. I don't have 100 million years. So the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I would ask you to please remember to keep EWTN in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.